earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Ephesians chapter 3. We are looking at verse 7, how we are ministers of the gospel. And then we're moving on to verses 8 through 11, which I'm really excited about, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery, the administration of the mystery, what we usually refer to as the church age, the current dispensation in which we live. So a lot of neat things coming up. It's also Wednesday, which means it's question and answer night. And I've got a load of those, too, that came in by text and email and Facebook message and carrier pigeon and whatever else brings messages to my house. So a lot to do. Let's start with a word of prayer, dedicating our time for the glory of Jesus Christ and humbling ourselves under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for truth, thankful that you are the God of truth, that your Son is the way, the truth, and the life, that your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And Father, what a blessing that we have to stand in the truth. I just thank you and praise you for this privilege. I thank you for a body of believers that are hungry to be fed, for brothers and sisters that make the Word of God their number one priority. They're not coming here for the fun and games or the programs or the entertainment. They're coming to be fed the whole counsel of your Word, line upon line, precept upon precept. So Father, I just want to thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone runner ready to go. Outstanding. We're going to keep you busy tonight. Let me start with the questions, the old business then, from last week. This was a question that John asked about. Why is it that we read in our Bibles, New American Standard Translation, Paul says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And so the translation there is power. And the translation in English comes into it from power because the Greek there is dunamis, and that's pretty basic, pretty standard. But then the question was asked with respect to the Wycliffe Bible, and this is the first time I've ever been asked a question from the Wycliffe Bible, in 30 years or so. The question is, why is the translation there, come on, click, open, there we go, virtue? Why is it virtue? Well, first of all, that last word of the verse is the least of my questions here. Have you ever tried to read an English Bible from 1382? Okay, the spelling is interesting. So whose ministry I am made, that's not mad, that's made, of the gifts of God's grace, the which is given to me, the working of his virtue. All right, why is it translated virtue? The short answer is because Wycliffe did not translate his Bible from the Greek. He translated his Bible from the Latin. And so what I found out is that in the Vulgate, the translation there is virtutis. And I don't read Latin. I don't pretend to read Latin. But virtutis, which when I looked up that word, you see, you can get on these rabbit trails and you can be really, really shocked. And then opened it up in the analytical lexicon of the Vulgate, whereby you find out that it's a common noun, genitive, singular, feminine. It comes from virtus. And wouldn't you know it, or virtus. Anyway, the Latin word virtus means strength, excellence, or virtue. And so the virtue part, I think, is the first thing our mind goes to is virtue, right? We think about moral excellence. We think about virtue. But really, that's the third understanding of the Latin. The first one, though, is strength. And as such, it's aligned with the Hebrew Old Testament with these strength words like koch, chayil, and so forth, gibor, giborah, things like that. There's your Aramaic alignment, and then here's your Greek alignment, and sure enough, it's matched up with dunamis more often than any other Greek noun. So That's the short answer to the question. Wycliffe was translating from the Vulgate. The Vulgate used virtuous because virtue is a synonym with dunamis as far as the Latins were concerned. And so Wycliffe used virtue, and the New American Standard Bible is a much more updated English language than 1382. And I think power is a good rendering there for the dunamis in that verse. So that's the answer to that. Then another question came in about Catholic doctrine. And why do Roman Catholics call Mary the co-redemptrix? Why is she the mediatrix? Why did she have a part with Jesus? Sometimes they admit it, sometimes they deny it, but it is her title. She is the Queen of Heaven. They own that. They worship her. They love her. Anyway, this came in really late tonight, and I haven't really had a chance to research it, so I'm going to reserve that for next week. I will highlight, though, that if you really want to do more reading on Roman Catholicism, I recommend Norman Geisler. And he wrote a book called Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences. He co-wrote it with Ralph McKenzie, and he is more fair, he is gracious, he is loving, he is absolutely every chapter, every element he goes through, he says, here's what the Catholics believe, here's what the evangelicals believe, here's what we agree on, here's what we disagree on, and he's as fair as you're ever going to find. So certainly more fair than I'm ever going to be related to. And I'm up front with it, okay? Because I hate the doctrine that church promotes. And I weep for believers that are enslaved to that system, that if God would get them out of there and get them under sound teaching, then that's where my love is applied. So anyway, Norman Geisler, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Differences, and I do recommend that. I will be reading that between now and next Wednesday, and that's where I intend to get my answers for the mediatrix question that came in. And then the last couple of other things, you were asking me about the Genesis 1-2 and how Alan P. Ross handled it. And so I do recommend Creation and Blessing, A Guide to Study and Exposition of Genesis. It's a great commentary on Genesis written by Alan P. Ross. He is the author of the Hebrew grammar that we're using on Tuesday nights. And he's got a great development here on the tohu wabohu issues in Genesis 1-2. Why was the earth tohu wabohu? And for whatever reason, I was misremembering his position on it. This is excellent. This is a marvelous position. And he's very much aware of the fall of Satan and the angelic conflict that preceded the creation of Adam. Then the last question centered on cessationism. And how do you, because I am a cessationist, I do believe that the temporary gifts were temporary, that the apostolic gifts, there were 9 temporary gifts in the early church that no longer function, that the Holy Spirit stopped giving them to believers after the first century. Well, then how do you see modern day miracles? And obviously, miracles was one of the original gifts. He appointed apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Some of those are no longer with us. Some of those still are. Okay. So how do we classify them, and what's the biblical basis for classifying them? And the biblical basis comes in chapter 13, when you get to the end of this chapter and you get introduced to agape love, and then you're told in verse 8 that prophecy will be done away, knowledge will be done away, tongues will cease. And you've got and I colored it green and red there for a reason, because the done away, cease, done away pattern is critical. And the ceasing really only applies to tongues. The done away is what applies to prophecy and knowledge and miracles and all of the other temporary gifts that ceased. They didn't cease, they were abolished, they were done away with the completion of the canon of Scripture. And so when the perfect comes, that's our Bible, the complete canon of Scripture, the Greek canon that is added to the Hebrew canon, then the partial will be done away. So that's the biblical conviction on that. Obviously, do miracles still happen today? Sure. God's free to do anything he wants to do. And healing can happen today. And anything that has happened before, You know, the miracles didn't start with Pentecost. It didn't start with the church age. There have always been miracles. But what ceased and what was done away was the Holy Spirit distributing that gift. And so when a believer gets saved, you get a spiritual gift, and nine of those gifts stop being given when those gifts. And it's not like, too, by the way, somebody who had this gift just all of a sudden woke up one day and found that his gift had been stripped away from him. Okay. No, that never happened. But it stopped being distributed with the next generation of believers at that point of time. So that's the issue there. I do have 1 Corinthians notebooks, I think, in the hallway. Do we have 1 Corinthians notebooks in the hallway? We should. Okay. If we don't, we'll get another stock replenishment there. Yeah. But there are extensive notes on that in 1 Corinthians on why the perfect comes is not a reference to Jesus Christ returning at his second advent. All right? The second advent of Jesus Christ does not end prophecy. The second advent of Jesus Christ actually begins a new era of prophecy because the Holy Spirit comes and the Jewish people will be in that office for the millennial kingdom. So there's other issues there. Okay. So 10 minutes in, and we've covered all of the old business that was left. If these questions have been answered to your satisfaction, we can take some new business and new questions. And maybe we're overdue for a class where we just take a whole hour and say, okay, just be advised, next Wednesday night or some Wednesday coming up over the summer, we're just going to have one Wednesday that's nothing but Q&A for a whole hour. And the sky is the limit for anything. And we'll do Logos tutorials. We'll just do anything when it comes to that. But not tonight. I'm eager to get into Ephesians tonight. All right, let's get Tams here with our next question.
Where else do you see the perfect as the canon of Scripture?
Oh, yeah. So when the perfect comes, and this is in the context of this chapter, because the perfect is what replaces the in part. And the in part is described here in verse 9. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Okay? And the biggest issue there is answering the question of who is the we and what are we doing when we're doing this? Okay? So the we is the early church. And what are we doing when the early church knows in part and prophesies in part? And what the early church was doing was trying to run a local church, like the church in Corinth, but without a New Testament. How would Austin Bible Church run Austin Bible Church without a New Testament? If all we had was an Old Testament, how would we do church? Because we wouldn't know about pastors, we wouldn't know about deacons, we wouldn't know, I mean, there's a lot we wouldn't know about. How could we run church without a New Testament? And that's where this, we know in part, we prophesy in part, is all about. Because this is what we do, the we being believers in a local church, as we are, by the way, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, as we're functioning in love. Okay, this whole thing comes in a context that starts in chapter 12 with spiritual gifts, crosses into why love is primary over any spiritual gift, and then what else do we do in the use of our gifts? That's what we get here with we know in part and we prophesy in part, and why these other gifts are going away. Why are those other gifts going away? Because we won't need them anymore once we're no longer combining. See, in the early church, it was give and take. In the early church, it was improvise and compromise, right? It was we know in part because we've got the Hebrew canon, and then we prophesy as mystery doctrine is revealed, as New Testament doctrine is revealed, as apostles and prophets are beginning to speak with prophetic utterance to reveal church material. So we've got the Hebrew canon and we have the prophecy, and by putting those together, we can function as a church. That's what the we and the we are doing here with a little bit of knowing and a little bit of prophecy. But that's not necessary anymore. That's only necessary until the New Testament is finished, until the Greek canon is added to the Old Testament canon. Then we'll have the perfect, this is a neuter noun, a neuter pronoun, the perfect thing. Okay, it's not masculine, it's not feminine, it's neuter. And for anybody that tries to say that's Jesus, they just neutered Jesus, and we're gonna have fisticuffs after class because I don't want you neutering Jesus. All right, it is a neuter, and it's with respect to a thing as opposed to a person, and it's designed to replace the in part. And when the perfect comes, the in part will be done away. It's also curious to me, for folks that reject this, which is Pentecostals, Charismatics, other groups that are continuationists instead of cessationists, for the folks that that think everything all continues, I have even more questions. Why is it only certain gifts that are done away? Why not all the gifts? Why does pastor-teacher continue? Why does evangelist continue? Why does giving continue? Why does helps continue? Why is it only the temporary gifts that cease? And really, if we're going to talk about the second advent of Jesus Christ, then we're done. The church is over. I'm out of work as a pastor-teacher. My flock will be raptured the same time I'm raptured. So in a sense, the spiritual gifts that we enjoy in the church age are only for the church age. And if you're talking about a selection where some will be done away and one will cease and others will abide forever, then you can't be talking about a second advent application. You've got to be talking about some change of circumstances within the church age whereby you can break down the stewardship of the church into two distinct categories, the age of the apostles and the age of the local church. In other words, a pre-canon, post-canon reality for laying the foundation and building on the structure. Laying the foundation is what the apostles were doing. Now we're building on the structure. So, does that answer what you were getting at there? And the notes on that are there, and I think there's like 20 hours of teaching where we went into this and all of the exegesis and all of the details and why the perfect is the remedy that brings an end to this in part. A little bit of knowing, a little bit of prophecy. You don't need that anymore when the perfect comes. Mm-hmm. As it has now been revealed. Yes. Well, the mystery doctrine was revealed, but having it written, having it in the canon, getting into the hands of the believers in the local church, that's the perfect. Yeah, okay. Absolutely. Outstanding questions. And this could be, too. Okay, let's get a follow-up over there. Follow-up over there, please.
When you're calling them temporary gifts, is that because they've ceased, or are you referring to some other attribute of them?
It's because they were abolished. In the case of everything except tongues is the only one that ceases. Okay, and the closing event for tongues is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The closing event for all the other gifts is the completion of the canon. Tongues is not involved in the in part. Prophecy and knowledge are involved in the in part. Tongues is a separate issue, and so. And it's curious that the label we've been hit with has been, they call us cessationists as if there's something wrong with us. And so we're kind of stuck with it. We're called cessationists because tongues will cease, but really the done away is really more significant. We should be called Dunaways, right? Like Faye Dunaway or something. We could be the Dunaways. I believe her birthday was January 14th. I'll have to look that up. In any event. It's because the function of those gifts too. It's like that when in the Old Testament, when Aholibah and his partner, when they were given a gift to build the tabernacle, when they were given spiritual empowerment to build the tabernacle, was that a temporary gift? Well, technically, no. But the season for building the tabernacle ended when the tabernacle was built. And so nobody in later generations was given that gift, and nobody complained about not getting that gift because it wasn't needed once the tabernacle was built. And the same thing I would say by analogy is apostle, prophet, miracles, healing, all of these gifts. The temporary ones were the signs of a true apostle. And once the foundation was laid, There was no more need for apostles than there was need for tabernacle builders. And so you could think of a temporary gift as something that just had a planned obsolescence right from the point it was given, because it was for a limited duration. Yeah. Okay. On your way, yes. Okay. This is good. Okay. Yes, sir.
We're going through the Bible 2022. Mm-hmm. And we're going through Joel chapter 2, which talks about the it's a prophecy for
the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the second advent of Jesus Christ.
And Peter quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2, mm-hmm. When they're speaking in tongues.
Yes.
It says here that the day of Pentecost, which marked the beginning of the church age, was not the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2.
It is not.
So what was Peter talking about? Why did he quote it, saying that that's why they were speaking
right.
in tongues?
He says, this is that. This right. is that which was spoken. It is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is that which was spoken. Joel was speaking about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But they were different outpourings. And so he's illustrating the Pentecost outpouring by quoting the promise of a future outpouring, just as an illustration, something that the Jews in Jerusalem would be familiar with. But he does not use the word fulfillment. He just says this is that. There's other prophecies that he quotes in chapter 3 and other prophecies that get quoted in chapter 4. So all of those quotes are wonderful to look through to demonstrate how they illustrate, but they are not fulfillments because they're Second Advent prophecies. They're not church age prophecies.
we have a circle of friends that are, they're all Christians, and they all have like different backgrounds with certain circles and churches and things. And we were having a debate over the subject of when you judge people and you receive discipline mm-hmm. for judging them. And I guess my question is, when someone is a Christian and they're, because, you know, I was talking about Colonel Thieme, and Colonel Thieme gets a lot of flack even to this day, obviously.
Sure.
And, you know, he was talking about how it sounds like a cult, and that's not the first time he's been, you know, talked about in that way. But I guess my question is, when someone is antagonistic and they're a Christian, how am I supposed to deal with that? Like, am I supposed to argue, debate, or am I supposed to just let it go? Because it kind of, like, upset me. Because
mm-hmm.
he's supposed to be, you know what I mean? He's supposed to be a Bible-believing Christian. And it was really hard to, it was hard to kind of hold my own with that.
Yeah. No, I get it. So my rule of thumb, and this is an opinion and my rule of thumb, and every Christian has to come to their faith convictions, right? How are you led? How are you, how's the Spirit leading you? Because I very quickly identify pearls before swine, giving what is holy to the dogs. They're going to turn, they're going to tear you to pieces. I'm not here to fix everybody. I'm not here to, you know, I'm here to feed a flock. And so when it comes to other flocks and other churches and other things, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And that verse, I just cycles through my thinking as often as it does when people want to debate. And I just don't feel led to debate. I just, it's not my calling. It's not my, I don't enjoy it. And also, honestly, if I've got a, like I had coworkers with the sheriff's department and they went to different churches, one was Pentecostal, And he was hearing horrible things in his church. I was very cautious to say anything, right? Because it's not my jurisdiction. He's not my sheep. What am I going to do? Throw a stumbling block out there and cause him to think that his pastor is wrong or stupid or something? You know, I tread lightly on that. And so my rule of thumb is, if I've got friends, and I do, that go to other churches and whatever, in some cases it's great. I like having friends that aren't part of my flock, okay? It means that, you know, great, not my problem, okay? I can answer the questions, I can talk to them, we can be friendly. I'm going to fellowship over what we have in common, hey, they believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. We're going to be in heaven forever. But if there's doctrines that we differ on, then I'm not here for that. I'm not here to debate it. That's me.
Okay. Follow-up question to that. If I actually feel as though I feel, I don't know, called or like really convicted to correct,
mm-hmm.
is that wrong? Or is that righteous indignation? Or is it emotion? Like, I'm having difficulty differentiating.
Yeah, you got to answer that as unto the Lord and in the integrity of your heart standing before the Lord, because it could be all of the above. It could be whatever. And then also, too, ask yourself, so Jesus is the head of the church. Ultimately, it's his business. But then he has allotted that sheep to a shepherd, 1 Peter 5. And, you know, who is the, we're responsible to love one another, serve one another. But those one another commands are localized in lampstands. And so, again, that's my conviction. I'm not debating these guys. I'm not trying to fix them. It bugs me. But then it just gives me more to pray for. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Appreciate that. Okay. We are going long tonight. Dean, did you have one last thing? Is it short? Is it quick?
Very short.
Does it make me look good?
I hope so.
All right.
Pastor Bob, based on what was said earlier, could we say that the gift of tongues then could possibly still be used in the 70th week of Daniel by the 144,000?
No. No, tongues, Isaiah speaks of tongues as a warning of the destruction of Jerusalem, and it was a warning specifically fulfilled in 70 AD. Yeah. Outstanding. Well, I appreciate that. This has been a good night. Thank you for running the microphone. Appreciate that. So Paul was made a gospel minister. All of us are made gospel ministers. Every church age member is made a gospel minister. We've been entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation. So regardless of any other ministries we might have, my ministries could be different from your ministries, probably are. We all have different ministries, but one that we all have in common is the gospel ministry, that we are all called to reconcile this lost and dying world. And so we can appreciate that all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice how absolute that is. Notice how universal that is. The us and the us is everybody. Everybody in the body of Christ that's been reconciled to the Father through Christ has been given this ministry of reconciliation. So if you're saved, you're in the ministry. You have this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Again, us and us. Therefore, we, all of us, every born-again believer in the church age, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God are making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so we need to learn how to become fervent. We need to learn how to become beggars. We need to learn how to be insistent in our appeal, begging. When you're face-to-face with somebody that's on the road to hell, does that bother you? Do you weep because the fields are white unto the harvest? Are we begging on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God? Okay? And the issues there. Back to Ephesians 3 then. To me, verse 8, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I love this. Preaching to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. You could even say that that's, in context, a definition of what it means to preach the gospel. That as a minister of the gospel, what is it that we're communicating? The unfathomable riches of Christ. And so preaching to the gospels the unfathomable riches of Christ. There's, again, the verb euangelizo. We are evangelizing, giving the good news to the ethnoi, the nations, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And what a blessing. Incomprehensible. And yet, we comprehend it, do we not? Incomprehensible from an Old Testament standpoint, incomprehensible from the standpoint that mystery doctrine was not yet revealed, incomprehensible from the standpoint that apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit, nobody comes to the Father. Think about everything that's uncomprehensible, incomprehensible, unfathomable, and yet by His grace, the Holy Spirit equips us to comprehend and to fathom. And so we fathom the unfathomable. This is kind of a neat little chain here. We fathom the unfathomable. I love that. Okay? We know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's Ephesians 3:19. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Doesn't that seem like an oxymoron? Doesn't it seem like a built-in contradiction? These are the kind of things that if we were having a debate, if we were discussing logic, then we would bump our heads up against the law of non-contradiction. And we would say, this is a problem. Rationally, we have an issue here. But we actually don't, because the law of non-contradiction requires that two things cannot be true in the same sense. Obviously, in all of these contradictions, we're not having opposing things both true in the same sense. They are both true in different senses, the earthly sense versus the heavenly sense, the material sense versus the spiritual sense, temporal versus eternal, and the issues there. So knowing the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, sure. If it surpasses knowledge, how do I know it? Well, it surpasses human knowledge. It surpasses knowledge apart from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay. This is how they can both be true. This is how I can know something that surpasses knowledge. This is how I can fathom something that's unfathomable. This is how I can approach the unapproachable. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Well, if he dwells in unapproachable light, why does he send forth invitations such as, come unto me? Okay? I mean, it seems kind of cruel to say, come unto me, if you dwell in unapproachable light and the person you're taunting to come can't do it. Ooh, that even addresses some Calvinism issues too, doesn't it? When the Calvinist theology says that that person can't believe, that person can't respond to the gospel, that person can't accept a free gift, okay? So unapproachable, in what sense is it unapproachable, and in what sense do we approach? As long as we realize there's different senses involved, human effort, our own ability, there's no way we'll approach, no one can. But by grace through faith, with the ability he supplies, absolutely. We approach, not only do we approach, we run. We cling, we cleave to him. It's an intimacy that we have. We dwell with him there too. We're children of light. We're at the right hand of the Father, just like Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. In fact, the entire Christian life is a perspective paradox. And I love the contrasts that are made here in 2 Corinthians 6. And giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. That's my fear. That's, I don't want to discredit the ministry. I don't want to discredit the name of Christ. I don't want my name and Austin Bible Church to be in the newspaper in some kind of a moral scandal or some kind of a thing that the media likes to pump up. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions. And we have got some back and forth here where some of these sound great, and sign me up for it. Some of them sound horrible. No thanks. Well, no, they're all included. They're all included. So in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, sleeplessness, hunger, and all these things. And you say, well, I don't want beatings. Well, if God assigns it to you, then don't discredit the ministry, all right? Say thank you, Father, and accept the testing. In sleeplessness, that was big on when I was working night shift for 8 years, that was a big verse. In hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness. Okay, now these are some better items. I'm good with these. Ooh, hunger. Okay, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love. Now notice, the word of truth, I mean, he just keeps going. When Paul gets on a roll, there's no slowing him down. the word of truth and the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. This is getting really good, because the only weapon in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit. But now we got two-headed weapons for the right and the left by glory and dishonor. Now we're really getting into the oxymorons. We're getting into the contradictory issues, glory and dishonor. Well, who gives the glory and who gives the dishonor? And we realize we get both simultaneously, one from God, one from the world. Evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true. Unknown yet well known. And praise God for that. I love that one. I am very happy to be unknown, anonymous, a nobody in temporal life. That's great. My name will never show up in a who's who book of anything. Okay? Except maybe Scrabble player someday. Unknown yet well known. Because I'm going to stand before the King of the universe and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. As dying, yet behold we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. That doesn't make any sense. Well, it does when you realize we're contrasting temporal life with spiritual life. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. So the entire Christian life. And this is much of this is unique to the church age. There's elements of this that could be reflective of Israel's stewardship and Old Testament realities. Moses had a circumstance where he counted the treasures of God as greater than the riches of Egypt. So some of these are concepts that span any dispensation. I just think that it's multiplied all the more in the church dispensation. All right, then back to Ephesians then, and we got to deal with riches, unfathomable riches of Christ. This is just a short point by way of reminder, subpoint E, the last of the subpoints under main point 6. Church riches are unlike anything prior dispensations have ever received. Church riches are unlike anything prior dispensations have ever received. When you read a phrase like the unfathomable riches of Christ, and the first thing that comes to your mind is a bank account to rival Bill Gates, all right, or Elon Musk or whatever. I'm losing track of who. I got to get more updated illustrations these days. But anyway, if you've got earthly riches in mind, get rid of that. That's not what this passage is dealing with, okay? Because earthly riches are very fathomable, but these riches in Christ are unfathomable, okay? The spiritual riches in Christ. And we went through a lengthy section on this in the Colossians material, you remember? God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How about if we just start with that? How rich are you if Christ lives in you? Wow. Okay? Because Christ is the purchase price of the universe. Christ is everything to the Father. And he lives in me, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How rich am I? What is my wealth? And I do like the fact when plutos is in the singular, I like to render it as wealth instead of riches, plural. So some of those little tweaks we can make here and there. But just start with that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are rich beyond anything this world ever dreamed of. Certainly no Old Testament saint could have, I mean, almost none of them even had the Holy Spirit, and absolutely none of them had Christ personally dwelling in them, the victorious, seated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Didn't dwell in any of them, but he dwells in us. And that's a glory. Same thing in chapter 2. Think about what a church goes through together. Paul was bothered by the fact that he'd never been to Colossae, that he hadn't met most of these Christians. He knew their pastor, but he didn't know most of them. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That these are some of the benefits that any flock would have if Paul is their shepherd for some length of time. Hearts encouraged, knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is why having Christ in you makes us rich, because look what's in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where are we? In Christ. Where are the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge? In Christ. I'm liking it. Okay? I'm liking it. I wouldn't trade the church age for anything under the sun. Principles of wealth. We've already seen a couple of them in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, the wealth of His grace, which He lavished on us. He didn't just miserly give us a little pittance. He lavished His grace upon us. Likewise, verse 18, what are the riches? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Keep in mind that enlightened verb is coming up again too, because Paul's going to talk about bringing to light what is the administration of the mystery that has been hidden for all ages. Pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what is the wealth of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. The great Trinity there. All this wealth. And then 2:7. Just think about it. The wealth that He's already poured out upon us is nothing compared to the wealth that's on the way, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The grace, the wealth of the grace we have now is just a deposit, it's a taste, it's a down payment, it's just a preview of coming attractions. It's in the ages to come that He's going to show surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us. This super, if you want to call this super grace, fine, okay? But this super grace is not in the church age. It's in the ages to come. The grace that we have in the church age is just a preview of what's on the way. Of course, 3:8 is the verse we're looking at tonight. Verse 16, the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power. So this is an interesting question. I should throw this out there and let it get our seminary students start digging away on it. What's the difference between the riches of His grace and the riches of His glory? All right. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So we'll get into that. That's coming up. We're not far from it. It's part of the prayer that He starts when He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So that we'll be there before you know it. Philippians 4:9, "My God will supply all your need." You only have one, need singular. "According to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So, I tell you, I'm glad to be in the church age. What did they have in the Old Testament? What did they have? Moses had something that approximated this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Context there, that's Israel, the covenant nation in the Old Testament times, surrounded by the Gentile nations. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, the reproach of Messiah. Remember, Israel had the covenant promises. Israel had the covenants, the Christ, the promises, all the things that Israel enjoyed. The reproach of Messiah, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for He was looking to the reward. So there was by analogy, something comparable, or at least analogous to our perspective, that did exist in the Old Testament. And I think we can find Moses and Daniel, we can find Job, we can find other examples of Old Testament heroes that could rightly contrast the eternal with the temporal. But they didn't have a clue with respect to the positional truth blessings that we have in Christ, the unfathomable blessings we have in Christ. Now, Christ in you, the hope of glory, wasn't a thing in that they would have ever dreamed of or thought about. So the riches in the church are unlike anything prior dispensations have ever received. I mean, think about it. when Abraham's wealth is described, when Job's wealth is described, when any hero in the Old Testament, and God blesses them, and the blessing is in the form of silver, gold, male and female slaves, camels, sheep, you know, an assortment of things in material life, things of earthly wealth, earthly commerce, okay? What are we blessed with? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, it can't even be compared. And such is the glory that we receive, that the glory that they received doesn't even seem to be glory by comparison. Take that as a principle, apply it to wealth, apply it to blessings, apply it to any contrast between the church and Old Testament spirituality. Okay? Or sometimes I call it Old Testament Moseyanity, which is different from New Testament Christianity. Okay? And that Old Testament Moseyanity, I mean, it was great. And certainly the Jewish people they definitely had an advantage over the Gentiles. But, I mean, if I was alive back then, I would want to be part of the covenant nation too, of course. But to trade that for what we have now, not for a minute, not at all, okay? All right, let's get our first look then at verses 9 through 12. I don't want to do a lot on the wealth issue from verse 8, really. If you want more on that, I think we spent 6 or 7 hours on Christian wealth that we during the Colossians material. So go back and listen to those MP3s, look at those notes, and go through the material there. I want to get into this next text because 9 through 12, to bring to light. Okay, there's two things. When God's grace was given, when the arrogant, murderous Pharisee was laid hold of on the Damascus Road, and when God got a hold of Saul of Tarsus and woke him up, when the Father was pleased to reveal his Son in Paul, to me, the very least of saints, this grace was given. Two infinitives then follow. This grace was given. We've already covered the first one, to evangelize. But now the second one is to spotlight, to bring to light. And I just want to encourage all of us to see this may appear to be redundant. This may appear to be, seriously, he's rehashing that again? He's not. He's actually expanding it in a glorious way. But to photizomai, to bring to light. Okay? Yeah, photizo. To bring to light what is the oikonomia, the dispensation, the administration, the economy, whatever you want to call it. If you tell me you're not a dispensationalist, I will laugh and say, yes, you are. You just don't understand these passages as well as you need to. Okay? If Ephesians 3:9 is in your Bible, you're a dispensationalist. And so good teaching will help you to spotlight that. To photizo, to bring to light, what is the oikonomia of the mousterion? To bring to light, what is the dispensation of the mystery? You understand there's a difference? We've already talked about the mystery itself. We've already talked about how the mystery was not known in former generations. The mystery that Jew and Gentile would be one body in Christ, that mystery doctrine was unknown. The content of mystery doctrine, the mystery teaching that baptizes us into union with Christ, that has no distinction between Jew and Gentile, male or female, bond or free. All of the mystery doctrine, we've covered that. But this, by returning back to this, he's not stressing the mystery itself, but he's stressing the oikonomia of the mystery, and he's going far beyond the realm of humanity. He's actually going to eternity past. He's going before the ages and before the angels. Before the ages and before the angels. Bringing the dispensation of the mystery to light is a crucial element of God's instructive activity to the angelic realm. And here's what we're going to learn. What we're going to learn is that angels are in school. Ephesians 3:10 says that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So start to think about how the angels are learning. What is their seminary like? What is their Bible class like? What is their block of instruction? Think about the, and how long have they been learning? They've been around longer than humanity's been around. These angels are thousands of years old. We actually don't know how long the tohu wabohu gap actually was. When was the original angelic earth? How long did Satan rule this pre-Adamic angelic earth? When he rebelled, how long did that take? How long was the war? When was the destruction of that war? When was the tohu wabohu destruction assigned? And then how long did that tohu wabohu destruction last? We have answers for none of those. I personally believe it was thousands, not millions or billions or however many years that some people try to squeeze in there. I've got no idea. There's no reason for it to be excessively long, as long as it was sufficient to accomplish what God designed it for. So, but the instruction, the lessons learned to the angels, and I got a question for you. Between now and Sunday, figure this out for me. The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, are those elect angels or fallen angels? And then, are you going to give me the same answer or a different answer when we put on our armor in chapter 6 and when we're told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places? Anyway, we'll get to all this, okay? Elect angels or fallen angels? Which angels are in school? Which angels are still learning? Which angels does the Father teach using us as his visual aids, using us as his teaching assistants, as his, we're the PowerPoint slideshow, right? We're the flannel graph. Remember those? Okay. Boy, that goes back a ways. Whatever God's using us to teach the angels, and notice it wasn't then, but now. And it wasn't through Gentiles, it wasn't through Israel, it's through the church. Other purposes of things, you know, the angels have always been watching. Just read the introduction to Job, and it's clear. They roam about, they watch, they ask questions, they file accusations, they interfere, they do what they do. Are they learning anything in those events? Did Satan learn anything when he afflicted Job? Did Satan learn anything when he argued with Michael over the body of Moses? Think about what they do, what they're assigned to do, but what are they assigned to learn, and when do they learn? And really, did their school just start with Pentecost? Did it just start with the church? Did they learn anything in the Old Testament? Well, if they did, it was not the manifold wisdom of God. I believe they did learn. I believe they learned angelic wisdom, and then they learned Gentile wisdom, and then they learned Jewish wisdom. But now in the church, they're learning something entirely unique. And this is where God's wisdom becomes multidimensional, multifaceted, multi-sided. We'll have some fun with the Greek word on that. And it has nothing to do with cars. Okay? Somebody told me that cars, there's a part in the engine something where it's called the manifold. Okay? News to me. Okay? Lydia might even have one. I don't know. But that's not this word. Okay? Well, we're going to see the multi-sided wisdom of God. And the glories that only God can bring about in a multidimensional way, using a multidimensional body such as the church, whereby we are the multidimensional body, because we have joints and ligaments, that which every joint supplies, we have connections between every member of the body of Christ. And every one of those connections is a multidimensional application of wisdom. So we got those things coming up. Let me read these verses and then we'll tease it for Sunday. Oh, not for Sunday. We got a missionary here on Sunday. Yeah. So we will return to this study a week from tonight. All right, so two things. When God gave his grace, to me, the very least of all grace, this grace was given, first of all, to preach, to evangelize to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And he does list that first. I highlighted that. I said this was his first focus, this was his first thrill, was giving the gospel to unbelievers. But then secondly, the next infinitive, to bring to light, to photizo, what is the dispensation of the mystery. The dispensation of the mystery, which for ages, not just for generations, not just for human lifetimes, not just for Israel and the Gentiles, but for ages, the Ionos. In fact, some folks even think that the Ionos there is talking about spirit beings as opposed to time periods. Now, I'm taking them as time periods. For ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So it goes back to the ages and it goes back to creation. This is an eternal purpose. This is not a plan B. This is an eternal purpose that is older than creation itself. For ages has been hidden in God. So this means the creative ages. This means, hello, wake up. Before Israel, before man, before angels, before creation. We're going back to the creative ages. We're going back to the Eternal Life Conference. We're going back to the divine decrees. We're going back to the begetting of the humanity of Christ. We're going back to all these things that took place before time. And God hid this mystery dispensation way back when. For ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So we have the ages in view. We have creation itself. This is a huge expansion of what he mentioned earlier, when he mentioned the mystery earlier. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right. So there's instruction taking place. The information is not just going out there. It is being caused to be known. You understand the difference? Teaching is an active verb. Learning is an active verb. Just because I'm teaching doesn't mean you're being taught. You could have been tuned out and bored 30 minutes ago. Okay? Teaching is an active verb. Learning is an active verb. I think the activity and then causing to know something. Can I cause anybody to know anything? Anyway, you can lead a horse to, you can lead an atheist to evidence, but you can't make him think, right? That's a book title and a cover. I just love the picture on the cover. Cause to make known. The wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And really, they're without excuse. Really, the example of the bride of Christ leaves them without excuse. It's the closing arguments, if you want to think of it as that. And the reason why it couldn't be Israel, they weren't a heavenly people. It couldn't be the Gentiles, they weren't a heavenly people. But we are. God finally has tools in his hands, heavenly tools, through which he can instruct the heavenly host, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, can look at us, puny, mortal, dust creatures, and they can learn the manifold wisdom of God through us in ways they couldn't learn through the Jews or through the Gentiles or any other way. And notice, this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose is older than time itself. It precedes time because it's an eternal purpose. Not plan B. It's not his making lemonade out of lemons. It's not looking at the failure of Israel and saying, oh, well, I guess I better think of something else now and come up with a plan of people that won't let me down. Okay? The church is not a backup plan. It's always been the plan. The eternal purpose has always been to teach these angels through the church. In Christ Jesus our Lord, positional truth, red exclamation point. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. I got to close with this, but just consider between now and then, you got a whole week to chew on this now. What kind of access do the stewardships have, the dispensations have, that preceded the dispensation of the mystery? What kind of access did the dispensation of Israel have? One man, one day a year. And now they don't even have that because God destroyed their temple and dispersed them across the globe. What kind of access did the Gentiles have? Well, they were so full of themselves, they built a tower to try to get better access, and God scattered them. What kind of access did Satan have? He had great access. He was the guardian cherub. He stood in the presence, and yet he was expelled. When we talk about access of all these previous ages, and you can think your way through the plan of God and think your way through, they had access but lost it, had access but lost it, kicked out of the garden when they ate from the wrong tree, access but lost it, they will get it back. Okay, Israel does have a future. Access. And access we have not lost, will not lose, cannot lose. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Access to the Father's throne of grace because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing. And we'll pick up on this next Wednesday, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for the depth. Oh, the depth of your wisdom, the riches, the unfathomable wealth. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes, opening our ears, and softening our hearts. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, God bless you. Thank you for coming tonight. Keep your armor on. We will see you again, either here, there, or...